we have a snow day. So anyway, it was decided we'd have church in town this morning, and so that's where we are in town. So a little different scenery. And I'm just looking out at snow and frosty road out in front of the house. But we're going to be moving back into the study of the thought life, the Christian thought life, and this morning we're going to look at the conflict between the two natures that man has, the Christian has. There's a conflict that goes on between the old nature and the new nature. We all were born with an old nature, a nature that was passed on from our father Adam down through our fathers, and so that we all have one. And it's something that the Apostle Paul had, and it's something that he had a conflict with, the old nature and the new nature. Upon salvation, as a result of regeneration, we receive a new nature. And the new nature is God the Father imparts a quality of his nature to us. And so that is our new nature. We still retain the old nature that we received at our physical birth from our human fathers, going back from passed down from Adam as a result of his trespass back in the Garden of Eden. And so our Heavenly Father, though, has imparted a new nature to us. And this new nature is something that works together with our, by regeneration, we receive eternal life from the indwelling Son of God, who imparts the quality of eternal life to us, a God quality of life. And so with the God quality of life, we do have the potential to have victory over the sin nature. We do have that possibility to be pleasing to God, and we can do those things that are useful and appropriate for the Christian to do when we are spirit-filled, because we have the three persons indwelling us. So we have a new nature that gives us new potentials. We have eternal life that animates, gives us animation of the new nature. And we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to accomplish those things that God has for us. Philippians 13, it's God who makes us both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. And so it's something that we can do when we're spiritual, but if we're carnal, it doesn't work. And so that's the conflict that Paul describes. Paul, in Romans 7, and we've touched on this in the past. It's been a while since we had a little hiatus and then Christmas. But anyway, as we come back into this in Romans 7, we do see that Paul had a conflict. He's had a conflict with the two eyes. And so one eye would do things that he didn't want to do, and that the other eye didn't want to do, and the things that the one eye wanted to do, he did, the other eye did the opposite. And so there was definitely a conflict, and he'll describe it later on in the verses we'll be looking at as a warfare. And so there is it's a warfare, and it does involve our thinking processes. Now, when Paul wrote, and we're looking at Romans 7 this morning, we're not looking at the whole chapter, or we'll pick up some verses leading into it, and we've been through there before in the opening verses, and we've read through the verses that we're going to be dealing with in more detail. Now, I realize that Chris is planning to look at the works of the flesh, and that's something he'll be looking at, and he will be working back through there. I'm not trying to steal his thunder, but I did get to it first, so that's the way it goes. But it won't hurt to have it recovered again, to go back over it again. Something that doesn't hurt to review it is the mother of all learning, so it doesn't hurt to go back over it again. But when Paul wrote Romans 7, he does write about an experience. He uses present tenses through here as if he's going through it. Now, I see the present tense here as they would be what we would refer to as historical presence, looking at something that happened in the past, but it's so vivid in his mind that he describes it, going back to that experience, he describes it as if it's going on, and it's something that can go on and will go on. I'm sorry, I had to laugh. I saw humans go by. Oh, they're looking for a parking place. but anyway, but it is. But there is a conflict, and Paul wrote as he writes Romans. He writes Romans 6 first, then he writes Romans 7, where there is a failure described, a conflict that goes on, but yet at the end. He comes up with victory, and he describes the problem with the two natures. And then as we go on to chapter 8, we do finally find the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry that is involved for the believer when it comes to dealing with the flesh. We can't handle the flesh on our own. And we'll notice that when we refer just to Galatians 5, 16, and 17, you have to walk by means of the Spirit. If you do, you will never ever, as long as you're walking by means of the Spirit, and then hence you and you are Spirit filled, so that the Spirit makes up for your inabilities. But if you walk by the Spirit, you'll never ever fulfill the strong desires or lusts from the flesh. And so it's something that Paul had learned. He had learned Romans chapter 6. He had learned to have victory over the sin nature, and we find. That he describes how he was alive at one time. And so in Romans chapter 7, he does say that he says for in verse 9, I was alive without the law at one time. And so this was his condition at one time, but when the commandment, and he goes through this commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he uses the word strong desire there, you shall not lust, but he says, you shall not covet. He says that he was alive without the law. But when the commandment, just a simple statement, thou shalt not covet, when that came up, that got him. And what he says then is that when the commandment came, sin revived. And so you have the sin, and it's a particular singular sin, a noun, and it's describing some particular sin. He's going to deal with this. He's going to describe this as the sin that dwells within him. And so we interpret that as being, some like to say it's a sin principle. It's a sin nature. It's what we often refer to theologically as the old nature, but it's a sin nature. It's that nature which we were born with. It's still very much alive. In Romans chapter 6, it's alive, but we died to it. In verses 3 and 4. But then he says, when it revived, when it came to life again, he says, I died. And so Paul died, as a result of giving in to, when the commandment rose up. When the commandment rose up, he went to self-effort to try to live the Christian life on his own. And he was trying to do it by rules. And when we track down law, and the concept of law, well, here it was, the Mosaic Law, the 10th commandment. But when you look at the commandment, and as it's described here, when you consider this commandment, well, yeah, it's the Mosaic Law, and he's going to deal with the Mosaic Law down in through verse 4:11 and 13. He'll refer back to it. He will refer to this law a couple of times later, but then he moves on, and as you get into later in the book of Romans and earlier, he uses the word law without the definite article, which means that he's just emphasizing a quality of law. And so it's any kind of a law, any kind of rules that you want to establish. And so Paul, he said he died when the commandment came on the scene. That's when sin came to life, and he died. Now, he was alive. How was he alive? Obviously, this is not physical, but it was. It is dealing with his Christian life, and it's dealing with his coming out of Romans 6, in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he had learned at that point, and he had been living as one who reckoned himself, he counted himself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, to the sin. That's the thing that he refers to here, the sin that revived. But he counted himself dead to it. But to have life, spiritual life, he had to be, first of all, he had to count himself dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but on the other hand, he was to count himself, and the ellipsis there, but he needed to count himself alive unto God in Christ Jesus. He learned his position, and he'd been living in it. But then, now the law raises its head and says, thou shalt not covet. Well, that doesn't sound like a big deal to most people. Thou shalt not covet, a simple thing. but it is something that you do with an old nature. Your old nature is going to covet. And so he succumbed to the working of the flesh, and that got him into trouble. And so he found that the commandment, which was unto life, he says, I found it unto death. And so if you kept the commandment, it was something that would enable you to live good in the Old Testament, but here it is, it's unto death. And then he says, for the sin, and we've covered the times where he uses this word taking occasion, but it got a place to start, it got a toehold, a place to get a beginning, a base camp of operations. It's got a place to start. And how did it do it? It did it through the intermediate agency of the commandment. And what it did to Paul was it thoroughly deceived him. He was thoroughly deceived by it. And through it, he goes on to say, through the intermediate agency of it, it slew me. And so he died because he was trying to live the Christian life with his own self-effort by doing the law. Thou shalt not covet. Well, what happened? Thou shalt not covet. He coveted. And so he was caught up by the sin nature in doing so, but the sin was the thing that got him when it came and got him because of the law. Now, before we move into the... And then he goes on to say that the law is holy, it's the commandment is holy, it's righteous, it's good, and an agathos kind of good that would make you happy, but was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, may it never come to be. And so it wasn't the law that was bad. There was nothing wrong with the law. God gave it, but the problem was with mankind and that which is within mankind. But it says, but the sin, that it might appear a quality of sin, working death, and so having worked death really in me through, and it's through the intermediate agency of that which is good, that is the commandment, that the sin through the commandment it's measured by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. And so that leads us up to this, where we're going to be moving on today. Excuse me. But we're going to be looking at this conflict that takes place. Now, when you look at the law, I'm just going to look at a couple of things here as we begin. Well, before we do, I'll pick it up in a moment. But just remember that when Paul says that the law raised its head, he'd just written about this, and he had an understanding of it. They said in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin, any kind of sin, shall not lord it over you. The word dominion is the verbal of lord. It won't lord it over you, for you are not under any kind of a law. And so it doesn't have the article. He's not specifying the Mosaic law here. It's any kind of a law, any quality of a law, but under a quality of grace. And so he goes on, what then shall we go on sinning because we are not under any quality of law, but under quality of grace? He says, may it never come to be. Now back to chapter 7. We're going to be looking down through down through the 25th verse or someplace as far as we get this morning. Took a long introduction, but I wanted to lay the background of Romans 7, that this is something that likely that Paul went through when he was home in Tarsus and he was learning the Christian life. Life was difficult there. Went home to a Jewish father, and a Jewish father who was strict with the law, and he went through some difficult things there. And this would have been likely the time when he had learned something of the Christian life, his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, his position in Christ, and living in the realm of his position. But yet, when the law raised its head, it slew him, he said. And so he had been reckoning himself alive with resurrection life up to a point, and then the law raised its head and it slew him. And so he's going to go through and describe the conflict that went on within, inside of him, after he was slain by the law. And so let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and we'll move into the verses 14 and following. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for those who are here, for those who are unable to be, and for those online. We're thankful again, that we have that opportunity, every day, moment by moment, that we do have the Christian life, that we don't live on our own, but we do have the potential to, as we're spirit-filled, to live a life that is pleasing to you, which we can't do in the flesh. And so we're thankful again for the provisions of grace and the opportunity to study your word. We're thankful for your word. And as we look at it this morning, might the Spirit guide our thinking as we consider these things that do relate to our thought life. And we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as Paul picks up here in verse 14, it starts with a word that can be either one word or two words. The King James writers took it to be one word, we know. But Paul has been using I down through here, and I believe it should be two words. And so it's oida and men. And so if it's oida men, then it's we know. But he says, I know, on the one hand, intuitively. And that makes good sense in the verse to say, I know. Intuitively, it's oida, that the law is spiritual. Now, we've commented on that when it says the law is spiritual. How is the law spiritual? Well, the law pertains to the human spirit. The law was something that was rational. It was something that they needed to pay attention to rationally. This wasn't an emotional thing. It was the Ten Commandments and the other ordinances and things of the law. Those were things you had to learn and put them in your mind, in your rational mind, and you had to keep those things there. They didn't really appeal to your soul, and he says it's spiritual. But then, in contrast, there wasn't anything wrong with the law, but Paul goes on with the contrast now, but on the other hand, and that's the construction we have, the way we would read it with I know, on the one hand, but on the other hand, I am carnal. And so he is carnal. He's fleshly. And he says, I'm carnal. I'm fleshly, sold under the sin. Now, remember, we did spend some time looking at the term carnal. Carnal is a term that does mean it has an ending on it, ikos, that has the idea of pertaining to. You're either pertaining to or you're emanating things from, or both. And so if you pertain to the flesh, you will emanate the things of the flesh. And so what are the things of the flesh that you would emanate? Well, if you're carnal, you can go back to Galatians chapter 5, and you do have in verses 19 through 21 the works of the flesh. And back there it does say, now the works of the flesh are manifest, that is, they're plain, they're clear to see, and they're very obvious. Which are these? Which are? And he gives a list of them. Some don't include adultery. It's included in fornication. If you leave it out, I think you could include it here, though. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strife is the word variance, zeal is emulations, wrath, selfish ambition is the word strife, divisions, that is the seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And so these are the kind of things that come from the flesh. And Paul, they're clear to see. Paul says, I am carnal. And so he's recognized the fact that he was carnal. Now that's something, as I presume sometimes, that maybe the person who is carnal is maybe the last one to admit that he's carnal oftentimes. Paul did admit that he was carnal. He saw that he was carnal. Why was he carnal? Because of what he was doing. And he was trying to live the Christian life in his own strength, and it involved emanating the things of the flesh. Now, there is a textual variant here, some a different spelling. Some manuscripts spell the word a little different with an enos instead of ikos ending, which means that it's fleshy, just kind of like fleshy, like flesh. But it doesn't fit the context as well here. They'll tell you that it does fit better, but we would say, I would take that to be carnal, the word ikos. So rather, it is in the majority text. It's in other manuscripts as well. It's kind of a split reading, but it does fit, and they did translate it, I am carnal, and that's what he says, I am carnal. But notice when he says I'm carnal, he says also that I'm in a state of having been sold under the sin. And it's that specific the sin once more. He says I'm sold under the sin. And so he's been sold. It's as if he was in the slave market and he was put on the up for sale, and he was sold. Now, in that sense, he became a slave to the sin at that point. I want to go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 16. We'll look at a couple of verses in the context. He says in verse 16, don't you know intuitively that to whom you yield yourselves slaves, that is service, their slaves, bond slaves, to obey, his slaves you are, whom you obey, whether of any kind of a sin, unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And so you can be either, if you're obedient to the sin, then you're a slave to sin. If you're a slave to that which would obedience unto righteousness, then that's what you're a slave to. Now that takes us back over, and we started this dealing with thought life, and it goes to how your mind works. Where's your mind? And so we can go over to chapter 8, and we'll look at verses we started off this series with back in June or July as we looked at these verses. But I'm going to just pick up verses 5 and 6, or maybe go through 7. For they that are being, the ones who are being measured by the quality of the flesh, that is, that's their standard, of the standard by which they are, the flesh, they reflectively think, or they frame their minds on the things of the flesh. And so if you're living as one who is existing as one who is, your standard of measurement is the mind of the flesh, then you're going to be doing the things of the flesh. But they that are being measured by the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so they are going to be reflectively thinking the things of the Spirit. Depends on where you frame your mind. And then he goes on for to be carnally reflectively thinking, or have a carnal framework of mind, is death. But to be spiritually minded is, and that's reflective mind again, is life and peace. And the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Not the Mosaic law, but the law of God. We'll look at that whenever we get there in verse 22. But notice, I do want to point out, neither indeed can be. So then they that are being, and it's just a participle, when I say being down through these verses, present active participle of to be verb, it says for they that are, that's their being, in the flesh, they do not have the inherent ability to please God. And so, and then he goes on, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit indwells you. But if when a Christian is carnal, he's got his mind in the wrong place. And so he doesn't have it framed on things above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. doesn't have his mind framed there, but he has it framed on the things of the earth and the things that pertain to the flesh. And so if you're, and so you, this is the deal. If you are framing your mind, whatever you obey, you're a slave to it. Paul says, I'm carnal, sold under the sin. And so he's sold under the sin nature. Now he's going to, and being carnal and sold under the sin nature, let's just consider that for a moment. If you're carnal, again, what do we know about the carnal man? We spent some time looking at the sarkikos man in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, but he's going to be stunted when he's carnal. He's not going to be developing. He's not going to be growing. He's going to fall into Hebrews chapter 5, but he's going to be stunted, only able to handle the baby food. If he's doing the works of the flesh, he's doing something that is sin, he's going to be grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. He's also going to be unthankful. So he's going to be not only grieving the Spirit, but he's going to be quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And he's going to be unable to do the things that he wants to do in the realm of his new nature, as we'll pick it up here in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 and following. He's limited in what he can do. And we just read Romans 8:8. He can't please God. And so there's no pleasing God for the carnal Christian. If you're living in the flesh, you can't please God. And so that it's pretty obvious. And Paul goes through this struggle. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure that we can all say that we have gone through this same kind of a struggle, maybe not the exact same things that Paul did, but we've all had this conflict within us where we do the things we don't want to do and we don't do the things that we want to do on the other side of it. And it's between the two natures that the conflict goes on. And so Paul is going to explain in verse 15 his carnality. And so if you go down through here, I'll pause for a moment. The King James follows the order of the Greek text, which in translation, and we'll probably stick to that pretty much. In my translation, I invert them because we have subordinate clauses. And he puts the subordinate clause at the beginning for emphasis, but syntactically it really fits later on. The actual verb and the actual subject and verb come afterwards. In the way that he says it. But you have some thoughts that come through here. You have down through here. Just you go through the context, you'll see I. There are a couple, about maybe two or three times, he uses an emphatic I, which may move him on in his emphasis in the context. But he has all of these eyes, and the eyes are two eyes looking at the two natures. Another thing that you'll see when we look at verse 15, we'll see that there are three different verbs that are translated do. And so are they all do? Should we translate them all the same? No, we're going to point out that they have a difference, and you have them down through the context. And so we'll point out the different verbs you have. You have the first verb, he says in verse 15, for that which I am doing. These are present tenses. That which I am working out is the meaning. He's working something out here. And so that which I am working out, I don't know. Now we flip it around. Your main verb is, I do not experientially know. That's the word allow. And so they didn't know what to do with it, but in the realm of his new nature, and I would say that this is looking at the new nature, the second eye there, I do not know experientially of that which is a relative pronoun now, and it's a neuter, that thing which I am doing. And so when he says I'm doing it, I'm working it out. And so there's something working out that he doesn't comprehend by its experience. The new nature cannot experience the things of the flesh in itself. It does not produce these things. It doesn't get along with these things. But yet he's doing it. But the new nature does not experientially know. For what the new nature, and you, the next thing that you're going to see down through the context, you're going to see a fellow, that which I am, that thing which I am desirously willing, he says, that I am not doing. And he's, and when he says I'm not doing it, that next do is the word praso, to practice. Now, if I remember, Thayer, I think, turns this around, somebody does, and some take this to be just doing things instead of practicing it. But it is the word praso, and it does have the idea of he's not constantly practicing it, the things that he, the new nature, wants to do. And so, when we look at it, for what I, the new nature, desirously will to do, I want to do, that I am not doing. And again, the subordinate clause occurred first there. But now you have a contrast now. But rather, what I, the new nature, hate, that I am doing. And so you, if we put it in order, he says, that I am doing that, that thing. What is that thing? Well, the thing is that the thing which he is hating, the relative clause describing that, which is a neuter, near demonstrative pronoun, that thing. And so the thing which he hates. Now, you may say, well, I thought hatred was a work of the flesh. Well, it is. Ekthra is a word for hate. This is not ekthra, this is missio. Missio does not have the idea, it's not part of the works of the flesh. This we could say it's a, more of a silent kind of a hatred, but it's also has the idea, if you just don't really care for it, you could say I abhor it. And it can be used in a good sense. And so it is used in a good sense. And Paul, in his new nature, he abhorred that thing that he was practicing, that he was doing. Now, the last verb there is not practice, it's poieo, to do. And so you've had three verbs to work out, katargeds, gonsamai, and then you have a praso, that I do not, I don't practice it. And then he says, and that I do, I am doing, just a regular verb for doing, where you're doing something. No, he does use the present, and in that sense, you could almost say that he keeps on doing it, though. And so in other places, you might want to translate it practice, but he does, but it's different than praso. And so you have his explanation, though, for his carnality. He's doing the, he doesn't know. He doesn't really know experientially the things which he is doing. And because of the reason being that the things that he wants to do, he says, I'm not doing them. And so the new nature wants to do things that would be pleasing to God. The old nature, he's not doing it as long as he's carnal. But what the things that he, the new nature, abhors, he says that I am doing. I'm doing those things. And so those are the things that Paul is doing. And so this is, why does he do them? Well, it's where he thinks. It's where his mind is. And so we don't find the mind terms here, but we do see them around about. And when we get to chapter 8, 6 and 7 or 5 and 6 do describe what goes on there. Now, as we come to verse 16, he continues, and he has an agreement with the law. And so he's still describing his carnality, though. And he says, if then I, and this is the logical consequence, or since then I am doing that which I, and that's the old nature, and he's doing, that's what he just said, he's doing the things that he's doing that he hates, the things that he doesn't understand, know experientially, but he says, I, the old nature, do. And now you have a relative clause again, that which I, the new nature, do not want to do. I don't desirously will to do, it's fellow. And so he just said that he's doing He's not doing what he wants to do, but he is doing that which he doesn't want to do. He's just reiterating and stating it again that he's doing what he doesn't want to do in the realm of his new nature. But now he says, I consent. He's in agreement. And it's like speaking together is the idea that the term, but it takes on the notion of being consenting or allowing unto the law that it is good. And he uses the word kalos here. He says the law is good. Now you could translate kalos here. Some might like to translate it excellent. It's that which is looks good. It's a word that you would translate beautiful, but it could be excellent. It could be something that's useful or beneficial. I think that's how it's used here. It's something that was useful or beneficial. Now, how is the law beneficial? Paul said back in chapter 6, verse 14, that you were not under any quality of law, but the law, he says, is useful. He said it was good. He said it was holy, it was righteous, it was good. But let's go back to 1 Timothy, and I want to just point something out here, how the law is useful. Is the law useful? Is the Mosaic law useful for the Christian under grace? Well, let's see what the law was for. Let's see if it's for the Christian under grace. Is it good? Well, are we to live by law? He says you're not under any quality of law. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul in chapter 1, he describes those who, the Jews who were there, who were trying to foul people up, we could say. They were raising questions and such. They weren't dealing with the dispensation, the one which is out from faith. And that's the way verse 4 should end. I don't know how they translated where they came up with godly edifying, which is in faith in verse 4. But they made it up, I guess, but it's a dispensation, the one which is out from faith. Now he goes on and he says some have turned aside, and we're just moving on down. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. But these Jews, they were desiring to be teachers of the law, and yet they did not comprehend, they did not know, neither what they say. They had no idea what they were saying, nor whereof they affirmed the things that they were asserting strongly here. They didn't know what they were talking about. Then verse 8, that we know intuitively that the law is good. He uses kalos here. The law is good. The law is useful. It's beneficial. Notice how it's beneficial. If a man use it lawfully. And so if you use it lawfully, knowing this, that any kind of a law, it doesn't use the article now, so he just opens it up to any kind of rules that you want to put up. But a quality of law is not laid down. It's not made here. It says made. It's not made, but it's a verb for to lay down. It's not, you lay down the law for him, but he says it is not laid down. For who? A righteous man. Okay. Now, if you're obedient unto righteousness back in Romans 6, you're a slave, then you're a slave with right respect to obedience unto righteousness. Well, you don't need law. But here he said it was laid down for, not laid down for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of mothers and murderers of, or turned it around, mother, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And since there is some other, some different kind of thing that is contrary, it's adverse to sound doctrine. And so he goes, but notice who the law was for. It wasn't for the righteous man, but it was useful because it told, he put up some kind of a rule for those who were lawless. And so he says it was useful. And so he learned that the law was useful. You don't do what it says not to do. And there are rules laid down for you, but he sees, he consents, he agrees that the law, that it's good. And so that's his, and in that case, he describes his carnality and how his problem with attempting to live by another source than by the spiritual life as he lives here. Now, the next verses in 17 through 21, we come to the development of the source of Paul's conflict, and he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty now as to the source of all of this. In verse 17, he's going to nail it down to the sin, and the sin is something that dwells in him. And so he says, now then, it is no more I, the new nature, that am working it out. That's the word do here. First word in verse 15, do. But he's not, it's not Paul that's working it out in the realm of his new nature when he was alive. But rather, he says, the sin. And so the sin nature, the sin principle that dwelleth in me. And so it's at home in him. He has a sin, this thing, a sin nature within him. And so it dwells in him. It's made a home and has a home in him. And so he expresses that the problem is not the new nature here, but the problem is he has an indwelling sin, the sin. And so he has an indwelling sin nature. For, as he goes on to explain in verse 15, for I know, and he is in the realm of his new nature, you could say he knows intuitively. And so now he's back to the fact that he knows something intuitively, that in me, that is in my flesh, looking at his old nature, he says, dwelleth no good thing. Now he changes the good here to agathos. And there's no good thing in him that's going to cause him to be happy. It's not going to, there is nothing like that in him in the realm of his old nature in the flesh. And again, flesh is to be carnal, is to be fleshly, to be emanating things of the flesh, or as you pertain to the flesh. But he says that there's nothing, no good thing that could make him happy that dwells in him. For to desirously will. Now he's commented on his will. He's doing the things he doesn't want to do. The things he wants to do, he's not doing. So the things that he wants to do in the realm of his new nature, he's not doing because of the sin that dwells in him. And the sin that dwells in him is doing the things that he doesn't want to do. And so for to be desirously willing, a present infinitive is present. And so you find a couple things. Times he refers to the word present in the context. They are present with me. And so he really does. He knows what he ought to do. He wants to do it. But how to work it out. And he uses katergotsamai again. How to work out that thing which is good. And now he uses kalos. That thing which is beneficial and which is useful, I am not finding. I don't think he's saying he wants to go back and do the law and that it was useful, but he says the good thing that's the beneficial, he says, I can't find it. Twice he speaks of not finding things. We'll get to verse 20 to the next one. But he says, for a quality of good, and again, in verse 19, it's a quality of a agathos good. A quality of good that I, the new nature, am desirously willing. And so that's the thing he wants to do. He says, I, the old, am not doing. Now, if we looked at this, I'm not stressing the relative pronouns always and the near demonstrative pronouns as we go through here, which would subordinate them, but he's not doing in the realm of his old nature that the good thing that he desirously, in the new nature, desirously wills to do. But now you have a strong contrast. But what is he doing? The thing lacking in character, that's evil, it's kakos, that which is bad, lacks in character, which I am not desirously willing to do, that thing He says, I'm doing that thing, but that thing is that thing which he desirously wills not to do. And when he says that he would not, he says that I am doing, he uses praso here. And so that's what he's, that's where his practice is. He's practicing this thing that he doesn't want to do. Why? It's the realm of his old nature that he's doing, making a practice of these things. Now, as we come to verse 20, we come down to the repetition of the source. And so it's going to be essentially what he had to say back up in verse 17. Now, but he changes it a little. He says, since I am doing that thing that I am not wanting to do, not desirously willing to do, he says, it is no more I. And so the new nature doesn't want to do this thing, but it's no more I, the new nature, that am working it out. So he uses Kater Godsamai one more time. And he's working it out. But what is the thing that's doing it? The last clause up in verse 17, he repeats it here. It's sin. But sin. The sin. I left the article out. It should be there. But the sin that dwelleth in me. It's at home in him. And so he, the sin nature that dwells in him, that's the thing that's working it out. And so he goes on to say, I find then a quality of a law, or I shouldn't say quality, it is the law, they have it as, and with an in English translation, but he says, I find then the law. This is a law as a rule. And so this is the rule that he sees. This is not the Mosaic law, but he says he the good thing he didn't find back in verse 18, but now in 21 he says, I find then. He does find something, the law principle, that when I, the new nature, desirously will to poyao, to be doing good, kakos, evil, that is that which is lacking in character, is present. The second time and the last time he uses present. But the thing lacking in character is present. Now before that, he said to will, to be desirously willing in verse 18 is present with me. But then down here, the other side of it is, when he wants to do good, to be doing good, the thing lacking in character, the bad thing, is present with me. And so that relates to his old nature with the evil thing that's present with him. And so he's describing this conflict that goes on within him, though, as he emphasizes the different kinds of laws. Now, as we come to verses 22 and 23, he's developed his source of conflict. Now he's going to give some different law principles that are in the believer. And so we have some different law principles. The first one, verse 22, the law of God. For I delight, and that's probably not a bad way to translate this, to delight. I think I've seen it given as to rejoice. It's not rejoicing, but it's delight. It comes from hedonisms with a soon, but it has the idea of to have, great pleasure together with, and hence we could say to delight. And so I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. And when he says he does it after the inward man, it's the standard by which he goes after. It's the after, we could translate, I delight in the law of God measured by the standard of the inward man. And so with the inward man, now the law of God is not referencing the Mosaic law. He's described the Mosaic law earlier with the commandment that came with it, but now you have a law of God, and this is something he delights in, not the Mosaic law. He got failure from the Mosaic law. The conflict started with the Mosaic law. But now you have the law of God. We saw this same law over at the end of chapter 8, verse 7. You have the law, they're not subject. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Well, the law of God, what is the law of God then? It's a law that relates to Christians. And so it's a rule. This looks at the rule of God for the Christian measured by the inward man. And the inward man just looks at who you are within. And so what do you have within the inward man? Well, if you're going to have a rational being, your emotional being, your volitional being. And so it looks at your rational thinking, your emotions, and your will. Now down through here, we see that there's been a problem with Paul's will. He doesn't do what he wants to. He does what he doesn't want to. And so there's a conflict that goes on with the will. Probably some emotion in here. But the law, he said, is spiritual, but this law is going to be relative also to the rational mind, and that's something that he takes an inner delight in his rational mind, in the law of God, and this would be the law that comes from God measured by the inward man. And so God does give you something, within, and that, the carnal man, he can't relate to this thing, the will of God. The rule of God. He can't relate to it. But then, as we come to verse 23, you have a law of the members, here another law, second law. And these laws are not, again, laws like the Mosaic law, but they are rules, like principles that are laid out. But he says, I see a different, a heteros law, that heteros principle, law principle. But where does he see this? In my members. And so this looks at within his body, different than the inner man. He mentions it's within his physical being, that he has another, a different kind of law. Notice what this law does, though. It says warring against the law. And this is a law principle of my mind. And so we have another law, a third law that comes up here in these verses. The law that he, when he wanted to do good, the bad was present with him was the first one, the law of God. And now another law, a third one, is a different kind of law that wages a limited warfare. And that's the meaning here, but it wages a limited warfare against the law principle of my mind, my thinking faculty, where he thinks, his nous. And so it wages a limited warfare against his mind. And again, it's a real warfare. And so this is the law of his thinking faculty. Within him. And notice what it does. And bringing me into captivity. And so it takes him captive, but it leads him into captivity to the law. And here's another principle of the sin. And so the sin nature, which is in my members. Now we saw that the sin nature is essentially equivalent to the flesh that both dwell in him. Back up in verse 17 and 18. And now he comes back again, and he speaks of the sin that dwells in him in verse 20. But when we come down to verse 23, he's brought into captivity to the law of the sin nature, which is in my members. Now that's why Paul is having this conflict that we've been looking at as we move through the context here. The conflict between the two eyes here, it's all because Paul has a new nature. He has a potential with the rule of God that's measured by the inward man, and he has the law relating to his mind. And then this war goes on, and it brings him into captivity to the law of the sin principle. And that's what leads to the sin nature. You've seen the sin nature down through here. All it took was that sin nature just needs a place to start. You give it a place to start. In Galatians chapter 5, again, we have a reference back there to that you're not to give it a place starting place in 5:13, and when he says, "For I, brethren, have been called unto, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty," only stop using your liberty for an occasion, a base camp of operation, a toehold for the flesh. Don't give it a place to start. Rather, through love, you need to go on serving as slaves one another. And so it kind of brings some of his thoughts together. You give the flesh a place to start. The sin nature gets a place to start. It takes occasion, as it did in 7:11 with Paul, and it's slew him. Well, you give it a place to start, and it's going to get a toehold. It'll move on, and it'll get a grip, and then you will be doing operating as a slave of the sin nature. You'll be giving in to the sin nature. You'll be serving it as a slave, and whoever you give your wherever you place your mind, and whoever you obey, you're a slave to whatever you obey. And so, if the sin nature gets that toehold, it's got you. Now, that really affected Paul, and he, as he looks back on this situation, he says, "A wretched man I am." And so it's a verbless clause there, as he says, "Wretched man, ego, I on my part am." And that's, he would supply the "am." And so he's in this situation. Paul's not happy. There's no good thing in him, no agathos thing that the flesh can work out. Sin nature doesn't do anything that's going to really be giving you that inner sense of well-being, the agathos sense of well-being. Maybe a happiness for a short time with some of it, but it's not something that's agathos, that's a good thing. But he goes on, "A wretched man I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So he said it slew him. And so when he died, he had this conflict now, waged a limited warfare, led him away captive after the sin nature. Oh, who's going to rescue him, deliver him? Who will rescue me out from the body of this death? He learned to be alive, to count himself to be alive at one time. But then what happened? When the flesh got a toehold through the commandment, slew him. And so who's going to deliver him from this death? Well, we move on to the next verse. I thank God there's an ellipsis here. I would say, I thank God I shall be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's where the deliverance, that's where he's going to be rescued, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there, at the end, there is victory for Paul. But what is Paul going to have to do to have victory? He's going to have to walk by means of the Spirit. He's going to have to, and then he will not fulfill the works of the flesh. If he's doing, walking by means of the Spirit will take over the battle. He needs to do that, but he needs to do that as he frames his mind not on the things here on the earth, but the things above, where Christ is seated. He needs to go back to Romans 6 and again start reckoning himself to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. And as he does that, he's not going to be in there with his self-effort trying to live the Christian life by keeping rules. But as he does that, now God, he has victory because Christ has provided the victory through his completed cross work, so that you can reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he can do that. But at the end of verse 25, he says, comes to a logical conclusion. He's drawn another one or two of above, but he says, "So then, with the mind." Now he just spoke of the law of his, the waging the warfare against the law of his mind, the rule of his mind. But he says, "I, with the mind, I myself am serving as a slave," he says, "the law of God." Well, if you're serving back in chapter 6, verse 16, he said there that whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, whoever you serve as a slave, that's the one that is your master. And so he says that he himself is serving the law of God. That's the law that we saw back over in verse 22 that describes the law of God for the Christian. And the law of God, he can have victory over the sin nature. God has given him the means and given all of us the means to have victory over the sin nature. But then he goes on, but the contrast here with the flesh. And so with the flesh, this thing, the old nature within, equivalent with the sin principle, he says the flesh, with the flesh, he does serve the law, the rule of the sin. And so the flesh serves the law of the sin principle, it's the principle of the sin nature. But with the flesh, he doesn't have, this is where he got into trouble. And so the whole conflict that Paul has down through here relates to his two natures. Where is his mind? Where does he frame his mind? What does his mind deal with? Well, in chapter 8, you have the victory expressed, though we didn't find the Holy Spirit down through chapter 7. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The rest of the verse is not there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin, the sin and the death. For what the law, now it's not speaking of the Mosaic law here. I don't believe many take this to be the Mosaic law, but he just spoke the law of the sin and the death. And so he says, for what the law, that would be the law of sin and death, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for it, generally concerning sin, what did he do? He condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God, of the law, now which law? Not the Mosaic law again, but the righteousness of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us, take it as an instrumental, by us who walk not measured by the flesh, but measured by the Spirit. And then he comes back to it, for they that are after measured by the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the measured by the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so it all goes back to where you frame your mind when it comes down to this conflict between the two natures. And so Paul does at the end have deliverance from the failure in this conflict, but yet he still has an old nature and he still has the potential by the flesh to serve as a slave of the law of God, but he serves the law of God himself. That's what he wants to do, and that's when he is spiritual. But the Holy Spirit does have a role in all of this. So just to say, the conflict was there, conflict that is not uncommon to the human race and to Christians. It's something that's quite ordinary for Christians. When you're carnal, if you're carnal, this is where you are. Paul said, I'm carnal. That old description down through verse 24 is all looking at the time when he was carnal, a specific time in his mind that he could review. And he tells you that. But there is deliverance at the end. But the deliverance comes to remember verse 16 again of chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, as slaves you are to whom you obey. And whether it's under the quality of sin or the quality of death, or of obedience unto righteousness. To get there, to present your body in that way, begins with reckoning yourself to be dead, on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You do that, that's a choice that you have to do, that you have to make. And that's where your mind is. Is it on the things of the Spirit? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Are you framing your mind on things above or things on the earth? Are you walking by means of the Spirit or are you not? That's kind of where Paul expands that out in other places. But as we go through this conflict, the sin nature is very much alive. We died to it, but it's alive. And so we need to count ourselves dead to it. But it's not enough to stop there. You do have to count yourself also to be alive to God. And that's when you present yourself, you present your members, and so on to God in Romans 6, 13 and following. Father, we're thankful for your word as we looked at it this morning. We're thankful that there is a provision for victory. And when it comes to the flesh, and we realize that this is part of the conflict that goes on between the two natures, it's something that is a battle that goes on relative to our minds. And so it's where we frame our minds that makes a difference. And so again, as we study your word, let the Spirit, we be in tune to the Spirit so that he can reveal, and not just reveal, but illumine our minds to truth as we find it in your word. And then as he gives the enablement that we might live it, and I would do that to your glory, as we do have victory, and we do have the provision to be rescued from being carnal by the provisions of the Godhead. And so, again, we're thankful for that potential. Amen.